If you have your Bibles, open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I see I messed up the scripture reading once again. I don't know why I'm having so many problems with 2 Timothy in chapters 1 and 2, but I gave Jackie the wrong passage this week for the scripture reading. I was looking at that going, I know I've preached a sermon on that before. It's very unusual. But we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, not chapter 1. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hopefully I'll pay more closer attention next week. Get it right. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Let me read the words to you. There's a Bible in front of you in the pew pocket. Paul says, "You then, my son," speaking to Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive his share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which performs its work in those who believe. We ask now that you would bless the foolishness of the word preached, and as the prophet Isaiah said, that, Lord, it would not return void, but accomplish all the objectives for which you send it. Lord, we say of the Greeks, in the time of Jesus, we wish to see Jesus and him only, and we make our prayer in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing a series of messages through the pastoral epistles, and we find ourselves in the first seven verses of chapter 2 this morning, and here's our outline. Paul's going to talk about several things. First of all, he's going to talk about Christian strength and discipleship and multiplication in verses 1 and 2. Christian strength, discipleship, and multiplication. And then he's going to spend the bulk of his time, secondly, on metaphors for ministry. And you'll see that in verses 3 through 6. Paul's going to point out three different metaphors that he seems to enjoy using throughout his writings in sacred scripture. And then finally, he's going to make a comment about the way of understanding. What does it look like when a Christian reads his or her Bible? And how do they get information? How do they process it? Is it the same as going to a classroom in the secular sense, or is it different? So first of all, I want you to notice his comments on Christian strength, discipleship, and multiplication. First, Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. Now, this is a marvelous concept and word picture. And it has the appearance of an oxymoron. How can you be strong in the grace of another? Well, the Christian life is filled with paradox, as you know. If you want to be first, you need to learn to be last. If you want to be a leader, you need to learn to be a servant. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it first. So it's no surprise that he would tell us over and over again to find strength in the grace offered in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? I don't know about you, but I get tired of theologians and pastors throwing around spiritual language all the time. I'd rather hear things stated in a plainer sense. And when somebody tells me to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that can sound downright ambiguous. But what the Bible means by that is to acknowledge daily how weak I am in myself. Regardless of what I attempt, when I go to work, when I interact with my spouse, as I'm trying to raise my children, you'd be surprised. The number one problem I see with parents raising children is that kids come in and they talk and they say, my parents act like know-it-alls. They won't even listen to anything that I have to say. Well, in one sense, they do know it all, actually, because they've lived a while. They have experience. But you know as well as I do that the more you humble yourself in front of your child, the more you offer an apology rather than rules, they begin to see that you're not dependent upon yourself, that there's somebody bigger than you. And that has a tendency to facilitate faith developing in their lives. That's being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is a sense of acknowledging at the very beginning of every day, I don't call the shots. I cannot pull the strings. I cannot push the buttons. And furthermore, if you could, and some of us know this for sure, I know it, if you do pull the strings and push the buttons and make life happen, you'll end up in a place that you don't want to be in. Remember years ago doing that, jockeying for a job, sending in a resume, making phone calls, doing everything that I could to get this job that I thought I wanted. And once I had it, it only lasted 3 months. And every day I was haunted by the fact that I believe God didn't put me there. I put me there. I know God is ultimately sovereign. And even when we want our own way and the Lord gives us our way, He's gracious later on to forgive and to reinstate us. But being strong in the grace of God means that every day I recognize everything I have is a gift from Him. It's a perspective on life. You're making a decision about college. You pause, you wait, you seek the Lord in prayer. And then through reading of His Word and through the sense that He gives you open doors and shut doors, through divine circumstance, you begin to determine and discern what God's will is. It involves abiding in Christ, as John 15 says. I love the words of Jesus. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I think we spend a lifetime digesting that truth. Without me, you can do nothing. I know Martin Luther, his greatest regrets before he died was that he didn't spend enough time in prayer. This man who wrote voluminously, this man who altered the course of Christian history, said, if I had it to do over again, I would spend more time in prayer, seeking God's face and letting Him tenderize my heart and giving me direction than I would actually working and writing the volumes that I wrote. This verse begs the question, where do I find strength for daily living? Some of us are having a hard time trying to make life work out in our own strength. We need to go to the Lord. Some of us are having a hard time trying to make our marriage work out in our own strength. We need to appeal to the Lord. We need to stop and to pause, wait on Him, and find strength in Him. Another legitimate question, who or what do I turn to for strength? I think Americans turn to all kinds of things. We have so many distractions and so many ways of numbing ourselves and so many things that we turn to, and even people and relationships. But too often, our relationship to God can kind of get fuzzy and we're not spending quality time with Him on a daily basis. Well, Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is, acknowledge Him every day and your weakness in every way. And say, Lord, give me direction as to how to live today. Now, next, I want you to notice that Paul reminds us of the concepts of discipleship and multiplication. Look at verse 2. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. Paul has poured his life into young Timothy. And Paul knows that he's not going to be around very much longer. This is the last book. Paul's going to be executed in a Roman prison. And so he knows that the Christian faith is much bigger than him and it needs to go on. And so he tells Timothy to entrust these things to others. Indeed, Timothy's been a disciple of Paul, and now Paul commissions Timothy to do the same for others in the future. Now I want you to know this is the true apostolic succession. We hear that so often, and we think about bishops or those who are leaders in the church and some sort of a unbroken line all the way back to the Apostle Peter. No. True biblical apostolic succession is when you and I, as priests unto God, as Christians, pass the faith on to others. And they become discipled in Christ Jesus, and they become strong, just like Barnabas discipled Paul. And later on, Paul surpassed Barnabas in terms of his knowledge of Scripture and application of it. This is the true apostolic succession. Note also, this verse offers a tremendous argument against personality cults in Christian ministry. The emphasis is never upon a particular individual or a group, but always placed squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see Paul's selflessness here? He says, I taught you these things, now pass them on and multiply the impact of the gospel. There's no single individual who is important. Everybody is important in the family of God. And that ought to be a reminder to us. Watch out in our day for any church, any group, any following that is so dependent upon a single individual, a personality cult of one. That's not at all the Christian way. No, the Christian way is that all of God's people be trained, that the ministers work themselves out of a job so that one is sick or one is incapacitated, the church keeps right on rolling. That's what honors Jesus Christ. So Paul says, devote yourselves to the training of others. You know, he had a real hard time with this in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 3, Paul dealt with this phenomenon in his ministry in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians sought to make much of men, and they devoted a rather elaborate party spirit to the Christian ministry amongst themselves in Corinth. You remember some said, I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas. And there was this party spirit. Instead of seeking Christ, they were making much of men. In fact, in that passage, Paul says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Cephas? It's interesting, he doesn't say who. Paul uses the neuter gender in that passage. It is exceedingly derogatory, and he means it to be that way. What thing is Paul? What thing is Apollos? They're only servants through whom you believed. And so Paul is emphasizing the fact that whenever you start making much of man, you're going to get in trouble. Christian ministers and preachers and missionaries are sinners. They're fools for Christ's sake. And we all, in that sense, are sinners. We need to forgive each other. Overlook a fault, not leave the table whenever we have a disagreement. Well, this begs the question, who am I pouring my life into? Who am I pouring my life into? The other day I saw a special on Big Brothers, you know, Big Brothers and Big Sisters in America, and how there's this dearth of individuals who, they're not there anymore. When I was a high school age student, there had lots of people that would be a big brother or a big sister. Even in the world now, people don't have time for that sort of thing. Well, what's really tragic is you see less and less of that in the church, less discipleship of simply spending time with somebody, helping them read the Word, helping them connect the dots so that they can begin to grow and develop as a young man or a young woman. Does my walk and my experience with Jesus Christ build others up? Who am I spending my time with? Do I see development in their lives? And you know, this party spirit really is rather sinister. It can go back to everything points to me. When I start selecting who I will listen to, and I begin to get a party spirit about, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Or if I fast forward that in the modern day, if you name some radio preacher or television personality, and that's all you listen to, what you're saying is something very selfish at that point. That this is the way I live my life, and this is the guide. And I'm not willing to let God challenge me in other areas. There's something quite sinister about that. Paul says, train others. And as you train others, Ultimately, the gospel message will go forward. And people will put their trust not in some individual who can let them down. And how many of us have been let down by somebody, some pastor, some minister? How many of us have been disappointed in years past? No, Jesus doesn't disappoint. Well, Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Commit yourself to discipleship. Pour your life into somebody else. And multiply the ministry. That's verses 1 and 2. Now notice, secondly, he points out metaphors for ministry. And there are three of these in verses 3 through 6. First, the soldier or the military metaphor. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. A good soldier in Jesus Christ must be dedicated to the battle. That would be the key word that I think Paul is trying to convey with this imagery or the metaphor of the soldier. That is devotion. Devotion and concentration. You commit yourself to a life of discipline and suffering and avoiding what may entangle him. Now, Paul had a lot of time to watch a soldier. He was surrounded by Roman soldiers all the time because he spent so much time in prison. And so Paul could experience and have the opportunity to watch those Roman soldiers and meditate on the parallels between the soldier and the Christian life. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, he wrote about the armor of God. He devoted a whole section of scripture there as he looked at the Roman soldier and the shield and the spear and the helmet and the greaves and all those different things. And he related those things to the Christian putting on spiritually the armor of God. So Paul knew all about the soldier. And a soldier on active duty did not expect a safe life or an easy time. They took hardship and risk and suffering as a matter of course. These things are part and parcel of a soldier's calling. I was reading the other day, Tertullian, one of the ancient historians, in his address to martyrs said this, quote, "No soldier comes to war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from a makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of harshness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found." The central point is devotion. And Paul says to avoid entanglements or distractions to the Christian life. This is critical. It's important to know that Paul says a good soldier does not entangle himself with civilian affairs. The NIV has gets involved, but American Standard and other versions, a little bit stronger at that point, and they bring out, I think, better and clearer what the Greek is saying. Entanglements would be the best word. He doesn't entangle himself in civilian affairs. Now, this does not mean that the Christian is to avoid all secular activities or domestic obligations. Indeed, Paul is the one who told us to be good citizens. He told us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He told us to love our children. So there is a sense in which the Christian must live with a sense of balance. Paul also said, as we studied in 1 Timothy, that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected because it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. And God richly supplies us with everything to enjoy. So he's not talking about being a stoic. He's not talking about becoming a monk or going into the monastery and hiding from the world. No. What he's saying is that razor's edge once again. You're in the world, but not of the world. And he says a good soldier is going to be devoted to the war. He's not going to get entangled in those things that can tangle him up. And I think what Paul had in mind at that point are not those horrible sins that we always look out there and say, look at those creepy people, the way they live. No. I think Paul was talking about all the good things that God gives us to enjoy, but we have a tendency to make idols out of. I don't know what tangles you up, but I know what tangles me up. I can focus on even good things and become overactive in those things or get a target fixation on those things to to the point where something good can actually become an entanglement, something evil. Every one of us needs to search our own hearts at that point. Today's Mother's Day, and we celebrate family, and family is good. But I'll tell you something, if you get so focused on your family that you neglect the wider family of God, the church, and other Christians, you face an entanglement. You face an entanglement. Work is good, but if you get so focused at work on making money and paying the bills, after a while you can pat yourself on the back and you think you're a pretty good guy. But in reality, your relationship with God is messed up. There's a lack of sensitivity there. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, be sober, be alert. Your adversary, like the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Paul and Peter told us we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. And any one of those is a formidable foe able to destroy a Christian in an instant. We ought not be arrogant. No, a soldier is alert. A soldier can make good distinctions. And he or she knows when they're on duty and when they can relax, when they need to give themselves to the military campaign and when there are civilian affairs to be dealt with. You see, it's a matter of priorities. We go through life, ladies and gentlemen, as Americans in North America, as Christians, with many times, often, the wrong priorities. Think about that this week. I don't want to play Holy Spirit in your life, but I think it's good for all of us to go home and examine our hearts. Say, what am I committed to? And read the words of our Lord Jesus. As he spoke very plainly, you better love me more than father, mother, sister, brother. Devote yourself to me. What means more than that? Well, he talks about the soldier. Next, he talks about the athlete. Paul turns from the image of the Roman soldier to the competitor in the Greek games. In no athletic contest of the ancient world was a competitor given a random display of strength or skill. That just didn't happen. Athletes trained. They were professionals. And the Christian life is regularly likened to, in the New Testament, a race. Not in the sense that we're competing against each other, although Paul did tell us to outdo each other in showing honor to others. But it's a race in strenuous self-discipline and training. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those all run in a race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone competes in the games. He exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way that not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. We hear so much these days about everybody getting a trophy and everybody's a winner, you know, and all that kind of junk. I love the Apostle Paul saying, wait a minute, when you run the race, run for the prize. There's only one first place. And what he's saying there that goes so against our grain is exert yourself and give yourself to the rules. The athlete doesn't win unless he competes according to the rules. Paul says to run the Christian race lawfully. The word in the New Testament is nomimos. The central point is to discipline yourself, to pay heed constantly to the rules, the guidance, that is to say, and the corresponding obedience to God's word. Indeed, the Christian is under obligation to live lawfully, to keep the rules, to obey God's moral laws. The rules of Christianity don't change, ladies and gentlemen. Now, understand what I'm saying. While it's true that we Christians are not under the law as a way of salvation to commend ourselves to God, it is equally and no less true that we are obliged to obey God's moral laws in connection to our conduct. Indeed, so far from abolishing the law, God sent his Son to die for us in order, quote, as Paul says in Romans, that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And now he, God, sends his Spirit to live inside of us. Jeremiah the prophet says, he writes his law on our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And so you see, there's that beautiful balance and symmetry. We're not justified by the law of God, but I'll tell you one thing, a Christian who doesn't live lawfully, according to John Stott and many others, demonstrates they may have never been justified. We're so big on justification. Where's the fruit? Where is the fruit? Abiding by the rules goes beyond the actual contest. It extends to every preparation of the athlete. In other words, the athlete had to obey the rules. He had to abide by the rules of the contest, but also there were rules of preparation. I love boxing. I think it's one of the finest sports there is. Now, I'm going to get letters for that and comments, I'm sure. My wife will give me a lecture when I get home, maybe. But the reason I like it, I don't think there's another sport out there that demands more out of an individual. To box in a heavyweight boxing match, you have to train 10 hours a day, 7 days a week, for no less than 3 or 4 months, sometimes 6, to have your body toned and ready for that boxing match. No wonder Paul used that figure. You got to play by the rules. And too often we bend the rules because we want to please. Isn't that what professional athletes do these days? They interviewed a professional athlete the other day. Why'd you take steroids? He said, it's simple. You pay me millions of dollars to come to the park for me to perform. People like home runs. And when we belt them out of the park, everybody cheers. You better believe we take steroids and all other sorts of performance-enhancing drugs, because that's what the crowd wants. You see, there in preparation, you're breaking the rules. You're not abiding by it. All of a sudden, the game gets changed. The Christian life is that way too. Part of the Christian life is to hold one another accountable to the rules. If you've truly been justified by faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Jesus lives inside of your soul, there'll be submission to sacred Scripture. You won't take it lightly. You'll have a hunger to read your Bible. And when somebody points out something that's wrong, you won't coil up in pride and arrogance. You'll say, you're right. You're right. I need to change. We pastors need to watch that too. We got a whole culture out there that's talking about what successful Christianity is and what a church should look like, but so often it's not according to the rules. As Paul lays it down here for us. But then we start pleasing everybody. Part of your job is to hold the church accountable, hold the pastor accountable, as the pastor in the session hold you accountable, as a brother or a sister in Christ Jesus. Young person, you go to a Christian school, so often those are hotbeds for places that'll damn your soul, quite frankly. We try to Christianize everything, not just schools. I'm surprised we don't have Christian grocery stores. When you go to the Christian school ought to operate on principle. And those principles must not be bent to satisfy a rich donor or a complaining parent. Young people, hold your school accountable. When they name the name of Christ, you make sure they live up to it. And if they don't, call attention to it, even as they call attention to you. Don't run from it. Confront it. Challenge it. Churches and schools need to be challenged. No wonder our witness is so weak and insipid. And the world looks on and says, you don't have principles. You operate like everybody else. Let me challenge you to operate according to the rules. We're obligated to follow God's moral law as part of the evidence of the Spirit of God inside of us. We're not to bend that. We are to submit ourselves to it. And folks, we can't do that if we don't know it. We've got to spend time in it. That's why we have Bible study on Sunday morning. Try to encourage one another in the word. Well, Paul uses the soldier, he uses the athlete. And then if the athlete must play fair, then the farmer must work hard. Look at verse 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive the crops. The notion that Christian service or the Christian life in general is hard is unpopular. Indeed, the word hardworking in this verse is toil. If you study that word, you realize it's a word that points to becoming weary and tired in doing something. Work hard, toil, strive and struggle. The noun and the verb that Paul uses in this verse are favorites of the Apostle Paul. It may be healthy for us to see that strong exertion he believed to be necessary in Christian service. It goes without saying that the word can be used to manual labor. Paul said over and over again, we labor, working with our own hands. The Apostle Paul spent time as a tent maker, and he worked hard. But he also said later on that those who work hard in the ministry and teaching and preaching should get their living from the ministry. That was his ideal plan. But he also wrote and he commended folks for working hard in the ministry. Read the end of Romans 16. So often we read Romans and we forget about chapter 16 where Paul writes about all of his friends and he commends them, like Mary, who has worked hard among you, and Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. He goes on and on. Paul could write about labors and watching and hunger because, like his master before him, he is often too busy to sleep or to eat. This man had an obsessive, compulsive attitude toward the gospel. And perhaps we need a dose of that. Perhaps we need a dose of that. Paul said in one place, I've worked harder than all the rest of them. How dare Paul be so competitive? I mean, after all, that's not showing the gentleness of Jesus. No. Sometimes, folks, our minds are so conditioned by what we hear out there that we lose sight of what Scripture says in challenging us to live lives that would honor and glorify God. John Stott said, if we're to press Paul about the nature of his toil, I think he would reply in terms of those two apostolic priorities, prayer and ministry of the word, Acts chapter 6, verse 4. For he alluded in the first letter to Timothy and to those elders who, quote, labor hard in preaching and teaching. And further, he described in Colossians his toil, striving with all the energy which mightily works within him. There's that tension again. We're not talking about some sort of bootstrap Christianity. We're talking about a man or a woman who exerts themselves in the strength which God provides. But it's always a two-way street, folks. It's always a two-way street. You know, when you wake up on Sunday morning, it's time to go to church. It's time to hear the word. It's time to learn more. How in the world, how in the name of Christian common sense, could you lay aside and say, you know, we got to go do this today. We got to go do that. We got to visit somebody. Everything in the world takes priority over the corporate worship of God. I hear some of the silliest excuses sometimes. And I want to say, Jesus Christ went to the cross, and that is your excuse? And giving and serving for ministry. We have a vacation Bible school coming up. The little children that will come from this community are living stones, according to 1 Peter 2. If you are available to serve, then by golly, serve. And don't give me the boatload of excuses that we hear so often. Where is your priority? We got a missions trip coming up. We got to pay for miles. Should have been done weeks ago. I'm glad we support our foreign missionaries, but folks, we better realize something. We are a mission right here in Seminole Heights. And we are surrounded by people who don't know the Lord Jesus. And it's going to take work and toil, and it's going to take psychological, strenuous behavior to get to know these folks, to spend time with them so that they can come into the kingdom if it's real. Or we just shuffle the deck, bring somebody else from some other PCA church. No. No. We don't even have PCA on our website. You know why? So that folks come from out of town don't just come to our church and take up my time by telling me how wonderful their church is back where they came from. We're in business to reach the lost and to bring them into the kingdom. And that takes work. And that's what Paul is stressing here. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crop. It's going to cost, ladies and gentlemen, to serve and to give our lives for Christ. And note how they all go together. Play by the rules presupposes being alert as a soldier. Not asking the pastor, what can I do? But looking at the needs and saying, I can do this. I can feed college students at RUF. I can serve in a vacation Bible school. I can take the time and God will bless you. God will bless you as you do. But you've got to strain forward like Paul did, every spiritual muscle, striving for the goal that was in front of him to serve. And notice the self-respect and the enjoyment. He says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to share in the crops. You ought to enjoy your Christian life. Paul worked himself to death and prayed himself back to life. And there was a joy. And I'd love to have been seated with Paul at dinner or for an occasional beer or something and just relax together and enjoy talking, because I think I'd see a man who worked himself to death but who enjoyed his life because Christ was there. And his Christianity wasn't boiled down to church on Sunday and a little list of do's and don'ts. It was an active, living, breathing faith. That's the kind of thing I want. Well, notice Paul wraps it up in the end. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. The word he uses there for consider is to reflect or to think. We Christians don't think much anymore. We don't read much. We ought to read and we ought to think. And as we think, the grace of God comes in and gives us understanding in terms of what we read. There's the beautiful balance again of exerting our lives for Christ and yet relying completely upon his grace to make things clear. I love to read biographies, and I love especially to read about Theodore Roosevelt, who always talked about the strenuous life. A president of the United States, one of the best I think we ever had. He was weak and sickly when he was young. And you know how he overcame it? He took up boxing. Took up boxing in elementary school. A little later, he got older and he got married, and his wife and his mother died on the same day. This man faced more adversity, more sickness and illness, but he always rallied, and he lived by what he called the strenuous life. No wonder he became Secretary of the Navy. No wonder he led campaigns, military campaigns, several. No wonder he was involved in the building of the Panama Canal. No wonder he became a president of the United States. The strenuous life. That's a pale reflection of what Christ would have us live. Be alert as a soldier. Be devoted to what you're supposed to be devoted to. Make the distinction between the military campaign and the rest of your life. Play by the rules and work hard and toil. Let's all commit ourselves to do that as his children. Let's see what God does in our lives and families and in this church. Let's pray together. Father, we'd ask now that you would help us to see these things in Scripture. Challenge our hearts, change our minds, help us to live for you. Father, correct that which is an error. Help us to hear the truth crystal clear. Bless us as a result of it. Save those who are lost. Show them their lostness and the reality of these things. Bring them into the kingdom. Father, for the rest of us, challenge us in whatever areas your Spirit would put a finger on in our lives that we might give ourselves to the service of Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.